So last Sunday we commenced a three-part series on gender and sexuality. And the topics for discussion were chosen by you via an online poll a few months back. And they were narrowed down, the responses were narrowed down to three top questions. Last week we broached the topic of same-sex relationships in answer to the question, why does it matter who we love? And this week we look at the question of whether gay and transgender identities are a natural part of God's plan for his world. Does God make people gay? Does God make people transgender? Are these expressions of sexuality and gender to be accepted and celebrated, seeing as they can seem very natural for those who experience them? We're going to broach this question tonight. And as I said last week, in the context of a sermon or a brief sermon series, many nuances won't be explored because of time constraints. Nevertheless, the Bible does have some things to say. Well, first off, we've all heard the expression, born this way. In popular culture, sexual orientation is often pictured as biologically hardwired from birth. Some are born straight, some are born gay. The scientific evidence, however, is less clear. Sex educator Dr. Patricia Wirikoon summarises what science can tell us as follows. The answer is, she says, that we still don't know. We have no gay gene or clear area in our brain that determines sexual attraction. The current thinking is that sexual orientation, like many other characteristics, is an interaction of events that take place in our mother's uterus, including genes, hormone changes and immunity, and the environment we grow up in. What does this tell you about what causes homosexuality? Actually, nothing definitive. It's difficult to know how many people experience same-sex attraction because a lot depends on how surveys are conducted. But Patricia Wirikoon estimates that based on research, between 4 and 12% of Australians would perceive themselves as having some degree of sexual attraction to the same sex. Last year, American scholar Wesley Hill visited Melbourne, giving his own experience as a same-sex attracted and celibate Christian man. In his book, Washed and Waiting, he chronicles his experience of slowly and painfully discovering from the onset of puberty that he was exclusively same-sex attracted. Now in his mid to late 30s, that is still his experience. Though the science is ambiguous, some people simply do have the experience of being same-sex attracted, perhaps exclusively so, for as long as they can remember. It's not something they have chosen. It's an orientation they live with. It's involuntary. It's simply a part of their life. And so while we may critique the slogan, born this way, for scientific inaccuracy, it does point to a very real experience for a significant minority of the population. Well, what about transgender? In recent years, high-profile transgender people have made headlines in the media. There's been former Olympian Bruce Jenner and his transition to Caitlyn Jenner. There have been discussions about policies to do with which public bathrooms transgender people should be able to use, whether they should be able to serve in the military, and so on. Well, what does it mean to be transgender? Patricia Wirikoon describes it as follows. First of all, she describes gender dysphoria, which is a narrower definition. And then she broadens out to describe the more generic umbrella term of transgender. So she writes, if anyone asked you if you were a boy or a girl, you'd think they were rude or crazy. However, there are some people who are not sure what gender they are. Take Joe in this scenario. He was born with the male genetics and male genitalia, but as a child, he wanted to play with girl toys and dress up as a fairy. He also wanted to look more girly, and long hair meant he was girl-like. When Joe went to school, he wanted to behave like a girl and use the girl's toilet. As a child, Joe's behaviour is what we call gender non-conforming or gender variant. Less than 1 in 5 children with gender non-conforming behaviour continue to want to be the other sex at puberty. Some of those who change and decide to live with their assigned sex grow up same-sex attracted. If Joe continues to identify as Jane past puberty, he may be diagnosed as having gender dysphoria, also called gender identity disorder. We don't have exact statistics for this condition, but it is estimated that about 1 in 10,000 males and 1 in 30,000 females have gender identity concerns. Then she goes on to describe the more generic or broader umbrella term transgender, which encapsulates the larger proportion of the population who have self-doubt and questions about their gender identity, though their experiences may not be as persistent or strong as is the case with diagnosed gender dysphoria. Transgender people might exhibit behaviour or expression that doesn't correspond to that typically associated with their assigned sex at birth. They might cross-dress. They might ask people to use different pronouns to address them. They might undergo sex reassignment surgery. Or they may choose to live according to their birth sex. Their experience may be a constant struggle, or it may come and go. Patricia Wirikun estimates that possibly up to 1 in 500 people could identify in this broader category of transgender. Most of the population are what is called cisgender. They experience alignment between their biological sex and their gender identity. Gender identity being our sense of ourselves as male or female. Some people are intersex. This is a physical condition where chromosomes, genitals, or gonads don't allow someone to be clearly identified as male or female at birth. This is not to be confused with transgender. Most people who are intersex do not identify as transgender. As with same-sex attraction, however, we don't know what causes transgender or gender dysphoria. One theory says it has something to do with brain development before birth. It might well be a mix of factors involving nature and nurture. But like same-sex attraction, it's very important to note. People don't choose this. They don't choose to feel a mismatch between their biological sex and their gender identity, their sense of themselves as male or female. And for those who do have this experience, it can be extremely distressing. Well, how do we interpret all of this? Last week, I referred to Vaughan Roberts' critique of the so-called I world in which we live. The I world describes our late modern society and its departure from the notion of objective truth. In the I world of the 21st century, We don't look to divine revelation for guidance on who we are. We don't even look to top thinkers. We've given up confidence in the notion of objective truth, and we're looking to ourselves as individuals and our individual desires for meaning. The I world revolves around me as an individual. I create my world for myself. I find meaning through my self-identity, my preferences, my desires. In the I world, the most important thing is to be true to yourself, to be authentic, to express who you are. Nobody can tell you who you are. That's for you to decide. In the I world, same-sex attraction is seen to be authentically you. And you should therefore be who you are. You should live it. Heterosexual desires are likewise a journey to be explored as you see fit, whether monogamous, monogamish, polyamorous, or promiscuous. Gender identity is up to you. Nobody created you. You created yourself. You define your own gender. Not even the laws of nature and biology have the authority to box you in. But the I world doesn't have a coherent story. It doesn't know where we came from or where we're going. It doesn't talk about these questions. The I world simply believes that choosing our own individual identity and following our own individual desires is an inalienable human right. It doesn't even argue for that proposition. It regards it as self-evidently true. When same-sex attraction and gender identity is explored from within the framework of the I world, each person's desires and sense of identity emerges as a source of celebration, because it's you being you and it's me being me. We're making meaning for ourselves by defining ourselves and expressing our desires. But because the I world has no beginning, no middle, and no end, because it cannot give a coherent account of where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going, it's ultimately a failed attempt. What does it ultimately mean to express your desires and carve out an identity for yourself in a universe that simply doesn't care? And so, in contrast to the I world, we come again to consider God's world, a world with a beginning, a middle, and an end, a world in which our meaning is anchored in the infinite meaning of the divine. We're going to look at God's world across the plot line of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, similar to last week, but there are nuances to bring out that are particularly relevant to this week's question. Well, first of all, creation. As we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1, and as was read just before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the loving creator, sustainer, and ruler of everything and everyone. And this has implications for our notions of freedom. The Bible teaches that we find our freedom in following our creator's intentions for us, not in rejecting him and in inventing our own destiny. And we read that God created mankind in his own image as male and female. He blessed and commissioned us to procreate and to steward the world he had made. And then Genesis 2 zooms in. It focuses on the unique relationship formed between man and woman. God created the man and said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so God created woman to be the man's equal and complementary partner in God's world. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And we discover then the origins of sex and marriage, and that both go together. As it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now let me make three observations this week about this narrative of creation and man and woman created in God's image. First of all, we are sexual beings. God is for sex. God created it. He created sexual desire and sexual activity. We are created to be sexual creatures. Sexual desire was created in the context of man and woman's unique and complementary relationship to each other, a relationship of deep union and purpose. God created sexual desire and activity to seal a relationship of deep union between man and woman within the covenant of marriage. So we are sexual beings. Second, not only are we sexual beings, we are gendered beings. God did not create us androgynous, but male and female in his image. Our unity and diversity as male and female reflects something of the unity and diversity within God himself. We learn in the opening pages of the Bible that gender is not merely a social construct. It is God's good creation, and it's binary. God created humanity male and female. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that social norms around male and female will be the same in every place, or that they should be, or that they are not open to critique in various cultures at various times, including our own today. But it does mean that there is an ultimate reference point for gender. It's God's creation. He created a binary, male and female. Third, not only are we sexual and gendered beings, we are embodied beings. We are not ghosts in a machine. God created a union between body and soul. He created a union between biological sex and gender identity. At this point, we have an initial answer to tonight's question. Does God's design include LGBTI? No. Same-sex desire was not a part of God's original creation. And a mismatch between sex at birth and inner gender identity was not part of God's original creation. God did not create people to be same-sex attracted or transgender. And this has implications for our interpretation of these very real and often very distressing experiences that people have. Christians will not celebrate these experiences as inherently good and desirable, but we will seek to empathize with and grieve with those who experience them. And we'll also look forward into the Bible's story to find God's rescue and restoration from this brokenness. Well, having looked at creation briefly, we now look at the fall. And when we look to the fall, we see the origin of the brokenness in the world that leads to confusion of sexuality and gender. Our first parents disobeyed God. They indulged the I-world fantasy and tried to make up right and wrong for themselves. And in so doing, they brought disorder into God's world. The fall impacted every part of our being. Every part. Our bodies grow old, die, and decay. We're also subject to disability. Intersex is a condition, as I said before, that results from a disorder in a developing embryo, leading to difficulty differentiating the sex of the child. This is not the way God originally designed the world. It's a consequence of the fall. Our minds and our hearts are subject to disorder. We believe things about ourselves that are not true. We desire things for ourselves that are not God's will for us. Gender identity became disordered. Men desire to be women, and women desire to be men. And this is not a new thing, hence the Bible's prohibition on cross-dressing in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Our desire for worship is disordered. We worship created things instead of our Creator. Our desire for sexual union is disordered, causing us to desire heterosexual sex outside of marriage and to desire homosexual sex. Every part of our being was impacted by the fall. God's order became disordered, and we became slaves to our disordered desires and subject to death. And yet it is critical to say, at the same time, especially in a world that is dominated by this I world picture, this framework in which the universe out there doesn't care, it's so important to say when talking about the fall that despite it, we are still God's good creation. It's important for us to see that the Bible doesn't regard us in our fallen state as worthless, as without value, even though we are deeply corrupted by sin. We still bear God's image as male and female. Vaughan Roberts uses the illustration of art restoration to describe our predicament. We are, in fact, flawed masterpieces, and we need an art restorer. And to quote Vaughan, art restorers respect the work and know that their job is to bring out the artist's original intention. They work at cleaning and restoring the vivid colours. They study the work and the painter so that they can carefully get it back to what it once was. They work so that people can see the original in all its glory. Humanity, too, is the work of an artist, a divine artist. Humankind is God's masterpiece, the pinnacle of his work of creation. Genesis tells us that when he looked at the people he had made, he declared them very good. I have a colleague in ministry who's quite the graphic designer, and one of his hobbies on his day off is to go down to the local op shop and find old kind of anonymous paintings of nature around Melbourne and the outer suburbs. Might be just an open field with a lovely tree and a corrugated iron shed. And what he'll do is he'll add a monster. It might be the Warrandyte Creek, and he'll add some enormous giant squid. And it's hilarious, and he's incredibly good at it. But that's not art restoration. And in the same way, God is not given us the freedom to take ourselves as fallen masterpieces and draw up whatever we please. But we are still in his world, and what he calls us to do is to seek him, the art restorer, for our true and original intention. Regarding sexual desire, that means abstaining from temptations that cut across God's design for sex, such as same-sex temptations, and we talked about that last week. And regarding gender, that means accepting God's design of male and female, recognizing that we are embodied creatures, not minds with a mere external shell, and seeking with God's help and with the love of the Christian community, as far as God enables in this life, to conform our inner sense of gender to the bodies God has given us. Vaughan Roberts puts it this way: as God's creatures, we are embodied and sexual. And if we submit to the Creator, we're to accept our bodies and accept our biological sex as good gifts from him, and seek to live accordingly. And Sam Albury sums it up as follows: our culture says, your psychology is your sexual identity, let your body be conformed to it, The Bible says, your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. And yet for many, that seems an impossible call. And so we move now from fall to redemption. And the only way we can accept God's mind on these things is not by looking to ourselves, nor comparing ourselves with others, but by looking to Jesus. You know, one of the most striking things about Jesus is that he remained single all his life. In a world framed by God's design for man and woman to be united in marriage, as we've just seen in Genesis, Jesus walked alone as a single man. And what this signals to us is that through Jesus, God is not going to turn back the clock and make everything like the Garden of Eden again. We're not going back to a world with marriage and the nuclear family as the centerpiece. Instead, we're heading forwards into a new creation, a new kingdom in which Jesus is revealed as himself being God's new design for humanity. Jesus was gendered. He was a man. But Jesus was not married. It's striking. Have you considered this? Jesus reaffirmed God's original design for gender and sexuality in Matthew 19, verse 4. He did not permit us to deviate from it in this age. But at the same time, Jesus pointed forward to a new age in which there would be no marriage, and instead a deep relationship between God and his people that would transcend earthly marriage. Indeed, earthly marriage was designed to foreshadow it. In fact, what we find when we look back to Genesis after reading about Jesus is that a big reason God gave us gender, the reason he gave us the deep union of earthly marriage, was to foreshadow a future in which that union would be superseded by a far greater union with God. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. This is the ultimate meaning of gender. This is the ultimate meaning of sexuality. And this truth is so important for those of us who experience same-sex attraction or questions of gender identity. You are experiencing the brokenness of the fall now. But the answer is not to be found in idealizing the Garden of Eden and the nuclear family. The answer is found in looking to Jesus, who is creating all things new. This gives us hope, because earthly marriage is not a barrier to full inclusion in the kingdom of God. You don't need to be married in order to be fully included in the kingdom of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul valued singleness as preferable as a vocation for those who could make the sacrifice. And gender confusion is not a barrier to experiencing the true fulfillment of gender in the ultimate marriage between God and his people. Not only does the gospel set us free from the gender norms and stereotypes of our fallen culture, but gender itself finds its ultimate fulfillment not in the here and now, but in the coming kingdom. Jesus walked the earth as a single man, a gendered man, with biological sex and aligned gender identity. He became flesh. He lived with us as one of us. But he experienced all the temptations that we experience, yet without giving in to temptation. And as I said last week, where I fail to understand your struggles and where you fail to understand mine, Jesus understands us both. He sympathizes with the disorder that we experience, including disorders of sexuality and gender. And Jesus endured the most horrendous disorder of all, that he, the king of the universe, would be put to death by his own creatures. He endured the disorder that characterizes our lives so that through faith in him, we can become a new creation and participate in his new kingdom, this new relationship, this new marriage. We can have a new identity, a new mind, a new heart, a new body in a new world, reordered, integrated, and glorified. Jesus has reordered the world. He is reordering it and he will reorder it. And our response is to put our trust in him and to build our lives upon him, to align our lives with his will for us. Jesus is bringing together what has been dislocated and broken through the effects of sin and death. And from the vantage point then of this restoration, this final act in the drama of redemption, we'll look back to see our struggles in perspective. In John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man born blind. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" According to their worldview, their retrospective worldview, if something went wrong in the world, it had to be somebody's fault. After all, our first parents sinned, and everything that flowed out from that was ultimately to be laid at their feet and ours as their descendants. So tit for tat way of looking at the world. And so they want to know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Not only are they looking at creation and the fall, but as Jews, they're looking through the paradigm of the covenant law, which promised blessings and life for obedience and cursing and death for disobedience. So if anything went wrong in your life, they would tend to say, well, you must have run foul of God's commands. Somewhere along the line, you must have sinned for this bad thing to happen to you. Or maybe it was your parents. Jesus answers differently. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus performed a miraculous work of healing in that man's life. And he went and testified to the religious establishment of what Jesus had done for him. Now, of course, blindness came into the world because of sin. Jesus' point is not to deny that. The point is, Jesus is looking forward, not backward. Jesus is putting another spin on the question, what is God's design in this situation? And by extension, if we apply this same principle to tonight's question, Jesus is putting another spin on the question, does God's design include LGBTI? Because the answer looking back is no. God created binary gender and heterosexual marriage. Deviations from that norm happened at the fall. And in the here and now, we are to strive against the temptations that are thrown up by that brokenness. But Jesus came to fix our eyes on him and to look forward. Looking forward then, does God's design include those who are broken sexually and confused as to their gender identity? Is there meaning to be found in their excruciating struggles this side of heaven? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, if this is you tonight, if you are same-sex attracted or struggling with gender identity, and you trust Jesus with your life, God will show you in the end that the struggle you are presently going through was a means through which his extraordinary saving power would be displayed through you in a way that would otherwise be impossible. You're not damaged goods. You're not second rate. You're on the threshold of a new order in which you will be made completely whole. And marriage, sex, and family, as we have known it here, will be replaced with something greater. It's true that your brokenness is not something to celebrate, and it's not something to indulge, as the eye world would encourage you to do. But as for this man born blind, with that brokenness of blindness, your brokenness has a purpose, a design in the plan of God to bring him glory, to bring you to glory, and to save and encourage others through you. God's power will be made perfect in your weakness. Well, let me close with four anchor points that are relevant for all of us, but Wes Hill commends as having helped him keep the faith through his struggle with same-sex attraction. First, Jesus' death brings forgiveness of our sins. Let's claim that washing today and every day, especially when we feel shame because of our temptations. Second, all Christians experience tension and frustration in saying no to ungodly desire. There are things that are unique to our individual struggles, but let's not forget that struggle against temptation is something we have in common. And let's band together so that we don't fall prey to isolation. Third, let's remember that our bodies belong to God and have become members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are not free to do with our bodies as we wish. And fourth and finally, the Christian story commends long-suffering endurance as participation in the sufferings of Christ. The pain we feel has a purpose. The world out there struggles to give any meaning for pain. It simply tries to avoid pain. But in the life of the Christian, pain has a purpose. We are walking in the footsteps of our Saviour. We are suffering temptation because He suffered. Let's join together and suffer as His disciples, not being afraid of the discomfort, but rejoicing that we walk in His footsteps. Same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria may be a lifelong struggle. There are many aspects of that struggle and many pastoral concerns that I can't go into tonight. And frankly, I'm not experienced enough myself to guide people through them all. Chris Jury is going to speak more to some pastoral matters and what it means to treat people with love and grace in the church and in the world next week. But for the believer, it's a journey that we walk with Christ, our compassionate Saviour, who gives us strength for each day. So for those of you here tonight who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender confusion, may God richly bless you and may He strengthen you for the battle and for His service. May God strengthen all of us as we walk this journey together. Is LGBTI part of God's design? No, not originally. These experiences began through the brokenness of the fall. But in a greater sense, in Christ, God's design does include those broken and tempted through such things. For those who built their lives on Jesus, God's power will be made perfect through that very brokenness and those very temptations in this age and the next. All praise be to Him. Amen.